Good evening. Well, please try and find Nahum if you can. And we're going to look through some of the themes. Page 937. 937. As we come together to look at this minor prophet with a major message. And as we've, tried to do on this series, it's always good if you can somehow link into the prophet and get a bit of biography. Something about the prophet that can somehow open up something of a context and dig into where they were and what they were about. Well, according to chapter 1, verse 1, as you've got it in front of you, I hope, Nahum is identified as the Elkoshite, and we know very little about him other than that. But let's put it into a context we do understand. It's the modern-day Mosul in Iraq, a land of antiquity. The Assyrian culture, where I'm told, because of my research this week, even the fact that keys and locks and doors, that was all invented round about that era in Assyria. The 360 degrees in a circle, that comes from that civilization. So this was a very much sophisticated culture. We sometimes, when we look back into the history books, we sometimes can imagine them as primitive, but by no means. This was a cultivated people, and sophisticated, as I say. And there I was wondering how to open up Nahum. And late on Thursday evening, as I got back from church night, I looked at my Twitter feed and discovered there was the headline I was waiting for. In fact, I might even have it here. Sorry, Charlie, can you move me? There you go, next one. It simply said this: Iraq, 2,700-year-old tomb of Jewish prophet Nahum, in danger as ISIS rises. Wow, now did you know that? There is a tomb somewhere in this vicinity of Mosul, by the River Tigris. And if I go back to those other two pictures, you'll see something of the plain of Nineveh, flattened. A few of the ruins that lie there. But there is this protected tomb with a green shroud over it, that in fact is being looked after, caretaked by a Christian family. And as the Jews escaped a few years ago because of fear of their lives, now of course it's the Christians under oppression as ISIS are getting ever closer. And I think ISIS are within 5 miles of this. So I thought you'd be interested in that. It doesn't tell us much about the book, but actually I think it does. And I want to make the obvious point. It's not about some fossilized bones in a tomb there, if that should be Nahum's bones after all. No reason to think that they shouldn't be. But actually, the very fact, the reminders that civilizations have come and civilizations have gone from that time that Nahum is speaking, and even to our present day as cultures rise and cultures disappear. Now, we came across Nineveh a few weeks ago when we were looking at Jonah, obviously, in the Minor Prophets. And Jonah had gone to Nineveh eventually with the message of repentance. And we understood then, we noted then, that the population of Nineveh was around 120,000. So a big place. And Jonah obediently gave the message and Nineveh repented. And we go fast forward 100 years or so to Nahum having to now issue his words of warning to the people. A second time they're hearing of God's impending judgment. What it seems has happened is that the repentance of the people of Nineveh was short-lived. Now they've got a sense of a great enemy coming upon them, and they are all in a tiz. And there are four reasons why I think Nahum's message may be more relevant than you ever realized before. First of all, if you are watching the news regularly and horrified at the evil and the brutality that's going on in the world, and you, like I, wonder where is it all going to end, Nahum is a great reminder that God is at work even in the midst of the politics and the power struggles of social history. And Nahum has some really important insights that I hope to flag up in a minute. Secondly, if you are on a trip around a museum, and back to my pictures here, next one, If you're walking around a museum and you happen, this is the British Museum, and go into room 9, which is the Assyrian room, the Nineveh room, you will discover there some amazing relics, of course. As with many museums, and these two particular openings, standing guard almost to the room. Let me just read about these. These Lamassu, as they're called, an Assyrian protective deity. And these two characters, reflecting something of Assyrian worship, fertility and pagan gods, they were dug up, they were discovered in 1842, 1853, I discovered. A British explorer who was hunting for ancient Nineveh. And what he discovered, his name was Austin Henry Layard. He in fact called it Nimrod after the founder of Nineveh, which is found in Genesis chapter 10. So there's a lot of old history to this. And Nimrod being a rebel against God in his own right, with Babel being built in Genesis 11, and you've got it all happening there. But they discovered here these amazing statues and transported them back to the British Museum. And over the next few years, in the 1850s particularly, they discovered a whole library of King, if I can say it correctly, Ashurbanipal. No, I couldn't say it. I've been practicing. Ashurbanipal of Assyria, who compiled this library between 668 and 627 BC. With around 30,000 terracotta tablets with inscriptions and illustrations and writings. Now, the British Museum are working to catalogue all of this. Amazing projects. But what's fascinating about that, for any who are sitting here thinking, I'm never sure if this Old Testament stuff that's being read from the front is real. What that proves is that the word of God, which had been believed and read and received over thousands of years from the Old Testament prophet Nahum, is verified by an archaeological discovery in the 1850s and further since more recently than that as well. And why I say this is an important book if you're walking around a museum like this one, it's the reminder, a sobering reminder, that as fantastic as these relics are, this is the evidence of God's word to and through Nahum that it actually happens. God wasn't messing. There was a judgment to come on the people. And a city was obliterated. And it's a dreadful prospect, but this is exactly what we see. So as great a museum trip that would be, remember, this is actually verifying the sovereignty of God in it all as well. Nineveh did fall in 612 BC. So, a short time after Nahum, you get it actually happening. Now, thirdly, if you think it's time to know what God is like, well, this is an important book in three chapters to give you an insight into God's character. Now, some shy away from this because it's tough reading, it's tough listening. It's about a God of vengeance, a God of wrath, a God who comes against oppression and brings about justice. And of course we naturally want to think about being the God of love, but friends, we need this other side of the coin, if I can put it like that, that God is also at work and he is the God of justice, and it involves his divine anger and wrath. I'll come on to that a bit more in a moment. My final why you should take Nahum seriously is if you haven't been confronted with Bible realities recently, then we need to wake up and grab hold of this, because Nahum's name means comfort. And we need a good dose of Nahum in our lives if we are watching the news regularly when it's so depressing and so worrying at times. Where's it all leading? Because somewhere in here, amidst all the prophecy of judgment, there is ample encouragement as well. The encouragement is this. Let me give it to you in a couple of sentences. Is that in and amid the turmoil of powers raging and political alliances collapsing and seemingly the rise of evil, that when things are going wrong and things are going bad, the question for God's people in every generation is, will we respond with fear or with faith? I don't say that glibly, but that's the challenge that we're going to see this evening in Nahum. So let me use the example of Nineveh in front of us, where there was endless cruelty going on by the Assyrian government, if you like. Ruthless military might, incessant evil. A city crammed with treasures and history. A sophisticated place, as I've said. There is this underlying question about people's personal faith and relationship to the Lord. Will there be submission to Assyria or resistance to Assyria? So there you go. There's a few ways in, I hope, which someone at least will have grabbed hold of you. Let me give you a little overview of the three chapters which bring the themes to life, because Nahum, though dead, still speaks. And I've put them into three sections. These will be on three different slides. And what I'm showing you is on the left-hand column is chapter 1. And chapter 2 and chapter 3 are, the themes are echoed. So the right-hand column is very much the echo, if you like, of themes brought up in chapter 1. And the first section is to do with God's judgment. It's there in chapter 1, left-hand column, but you also see it cropping up into chapter 2 and 3. So let me give you an example just to make the point and hope that I've got the point correct. An intent on evil, verse 11. From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. If you look over to 3:19, and I'm not going to read all of these, but 3 verse 19, nothing can heal your wound, your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hand at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? This is a pretty bleak snapshot of Nineveh. And then you've got this reference to a flood, verse 8. So in terms of judgment, Nahum 1 verse 8, but with an overwhelming flood he will make an end of Nineveh. Now they would have said, well, how on earth is that possible? Can't believe that. But again, we dare not play games with God in this whole area of his sovereignty and his power. Fire is mentioned in verse 6 of chapter 1. The one who rebukes the sea and dries it up and makes all the rivers run dry. On into verse 6, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. It's pretty bleak, dreadful, shocking. And again, the whole business of being consumed, verse 10. They will be consumed like dry stubble. But there are some exceptions. And the exception is found in verse 7. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. You get the balance here. God somewhere is weaving in some words of hope. There will be exceptions. He is a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. And the same happens in chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. So there are, there's God's judgment, first part. Second part, the sentence which will be following. The sentence in terms of God's judgment and sentence being enacted. And so you've got this business of the messenger formula, verse 12. This is what the Lord says, and you've got the same there in chapter 2, verse 13. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. So you've got God speaking into that context with his message and telling them what's going to happen. And so in verse 14 of chapter 1, the Lord has given you a command concerning you. You will have no descendants to bear your name. He's against them. I will destroy the carved images and the cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Now, let me just pause there, because I think sometimes we can hear this and read it, and with our Western mindsets and our sensitivities, we can go, oh, that seems very, very harsh. But remember, God has a right to speak into any of our lives or our contexts. God has a right to say what's right and what's wrong, and he knows the heart. He judges like we're not able to judge on any situation. What he's saying there again is the third one is no more. The bit that Andy finished the reading with. No more will this be so. Verse 15. In fact, I'll read that in a minute, verse 15, because we'll come up with that in a second. But he's going to put an end to this vileness, this cruelty, all that's gone wrong, all that's bad. Chapter 3, verse 5. I'm against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. There's a sentence to follow. And we're meant to squirm. They were meant to squirm as they heard that. And then the final section. Notice these are all interwoven. So it's not like three chapters make it easy. These are interwoven in each of the chapters. But we've got something of the response provoked from God's judgment here. And it's at the end of chapter 1, look, there on the mountains are the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. And because it's an important response, look over to chapter 2 and verse 13. I'm against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I'm going to burn up your chariots in smoke. The sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. Now, remember what I just said. These were the people who'd heard the word of the Lord from Jonah and repented, but gradually just forgot or actively turned against their repentance. Repented of their repentance, if you like. And then in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest. Your peoples are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wounds. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? There's a sense of a real stinging judgment and response. And what that gives is something of an overview. But I think we're meant to try and put ourselves in the shoes of the remnant people of God in any culture who hear this message of Nahum. This message that says when God comes to a people to say, I'm going to judge you and you must repent. When God says, I'm going to punish you because of what you've been doing. And what and why that shows us more about God is because this isn't the sort of human judgment where, in a sense, we want justice to be done. So as I'm preparing this, I'm thinking about FIFA in the past week. You know, all the shenanigans and the scandals of the football world. And you think, well, that's just the football world. And how quickly it all seems to unravel. And you say, there's a bit of me and most of us that says, yes, that's good at last. What we always knew is coming out into the light. But friends, we will only get a snippet of the truth. Because in any system, whether that be a child abuse scandal of the past, again, coming out into the light, we say, yes, that's right. It should be shown up and dealt with and judged. This takes it a stage higher because this is God as the judge who's going to judge the absolute and everything fairly and with equity. And please understand that God's judgment here, his anger, is not like my anger, which is capricious and can turn like that. He's not vengeful in the sense that he wants to get his own back. This is a righteous, holy anger and punishment that is being described in these three chapters. And that's why, friends, you need to notice it's not all gloom, but there's patience built in here. So 1 verse 3, it's almost like a relief here. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power. And then this, the corollary, the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Thank God for that. This devastating judgment on his enemies. And so here Nahum is explaining the divine nature of God, both his anger And he pinpoints the reason for such anger. And then he describes its activity all the way through with this note of compassion and tenderness. And that's why I said a moment ago, what's your view of God in effect? How big a God have you got? Just a God of love? I know from some of my discussions with folk at Cambrai, can only, in a sense, deal with the God of love. Don't like the Old Testament portrayal of the God of judgment and justice. But friends, it's here. And my mind is arrested by God's persona, God's character, who God is. That God is not soft and he's not tame. And the minute I say that, I think of Aslan in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe fame. Aslan is a lion, C.S. Lewis writes. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. And too often we want God in our own image, malleable, where we can shape him to fit our own requirements and conclusions. And what I really sense here is God looks at the city of Nineveh in the 600s BC. God's heart has broken over Nineveh. We've had that in Jonah. Out of patience, he sent his prophet, his messenger, again. And you fast forward to Jesus looking over the city of Jerusalem, another city, just as he's going towards the cross. And what does he say in Luke 19? We discover that Jesus weeps when he looks at the city of Jerusalem because of the unbelief and sin, saying to the people, if only you knew what would bring you peace. They've rejected. And they're blind and their hearts are cold and callous. Friends, cast your eye over the first few verses of Nahum chapter 1 again and see these descriptors Nahum uses for God. I'm not just trying to stretch it out, but the point is there. The first few verses in Nahum 1, God who's jealous, verse 2, vengeful, avenging God, he takes vengeance. He's filled with wrath. How about that for a descriptor? Wrath. Anger. Verse 3. Indignation. Verse 6. Fierce anger. Also verse 6. Campbell Morgan points something really helpful out here. He says that every Hebrew word describing aspects of anger is used in that short summary. Think in terms of the Hebrew and the message of God through Nahum, that's saying something. Not the green-eyed monster type of jealousy, which is selfish and vicious, but this strong idea that true jealousy arises as the outcome and when love has been wronged. This is passion born of love. It's the revolt against infidelity. It's the virtuous quality that we're describing here. That's really important if you want to know who God is. And so this has been framed within a covenant relationship, God and his people. And we're going to think about covenant relationship between God and his people in a moment around the table. And it's going to thrill our hearts again, I pray, as we remember that this is God who has initiated a covenant with us in his Son. We understand it in human terms when a love relationship, a marriage has broken down and the relationship is broken. That's always bad and always wrong and always painful. But this is God's love for his people that underpins so much of the Bible's revelation of God. That God chose us to be his people and promises his steadfast love to all those who obey his commands. But that great love is balanced by great wrath and justice. God's great patience, which I've just mentioned, as Nineveh had experienced 100 years before, repenting when Jonah preached. And then that hardening of hearts. Friends, that cycle goes on in the 21st century as well, as many of us know. We can be broken with repentance before God. And yet events and time and anything else can creep in. And it can all become so remote. And our hearts can become godless. Big stuff, isn't it? The self-satisfaction of the city types in Nineveh was the cause of their downfall. They didn't need God anymore. And so God's anger is provoked because a ruler of the people has set himself up against God. They've got their gods to worship. They've got great statues. They don't need God, Yahweh, any longer. And the cruelty that has developed is the essence of Nahum's message. Why? I think it's linked to what we heard this morning. That God is on the side of the poor. God is on the side of the oppressed, the alienated, the downtrodden. And he sees the injustices day in, day out. And they go on, but only for a time until he says no more. And such anger results in complete destruction. This brutal reality within 20 or 30 years, Nineveh is no more. I think that's a good wake-up call to a culture that thinks of ourselves as invincible. I don't know if we do anymore, but there's a bit of the British in me, I'm a bit English, Scottish and Welsh, so you know, it's a bit of a mix going on there. But you sort of assume after all these centuries of Christendom, we're going to be here forever. And in two or three prayer times I've been in today and over the past couple of days, people have specifically prayed, and it's a good prayer. Lord, thank you for our freedom. That we're meeting together without the fear of somebody turning up. But we don't know how long that goes on for. And that's not to scare us. It's just the reality of history. History shows that cycle repeats itself. And that can make me or you paranoid, but we mustn't be, friends. But what it shows is that God has a time and a place here. And as Nahum describes the fall of the city of Nineveh, how it's going to, in a sense, get all the chariots charging along the roads, lining the streets. And lots of these things are depicted as well, funny enough. The streets, that is, in the archaeology finds. The sluices will be opened to flood the city. Palaces will be destroyed. Treasures of silver and gold will be pillaged and plundered. And Nahum portrays the king of Assyria as fatally wounded, cracking whips, galloping horses, jolting chariots. And it might have seemed weird when he was saying all this, but he is looking ahead to the day the great city of Nineveh crumbles and lies in ruins. As I wrap it up, so what? So what? Why is such a prophecy in the canon of scripture? What about Nahum's tomb being cared for in spite of the current ISIS hostilities? Friends, number one, we learn again that God is the God of history. He is sovereign. His ways are far above our ways. His thoughts miles higher than our thoughts. And so when we look at the news and wonder if he's in control, where is God? The answer is he's still on the throne and he will remember his own. Secondly, we remember that God's character is always one of perfection. Perfect love, perfect justice, perfect mercy, perfect righteousness, perfection in every way like a beautiful diamond. And God's power and his reign of righteousness will win and the day of the Lord will come. And the God of justice will have the final word on everything. And thirdly, my final point. I mentioned it earlier. Nahum's name means comforter. And that was needed then and it's needed now, tonight. For many in our culture, we look around and see such devastation and hopelessness, disappointment, despair. And Nahum repeats his comforting words in 1 verse 7. The Lord is good. A refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Friends, will you sense somehow the good news on the mountains, the one proclaiming peace? Echoes of Isaiah rolling through here as well. The fact that God raises up his Messiah 6 centuries later. The Messiah comes, the Son of God. As our advocate, as our substitute, as the one who will take on himself the wrath of God the Father. And he stands and dies in our place. this proclamation of peace and shalom, with the sense that the Lord's people will be restored and know complete joy again, that the worship of Judah will be raised up. May that be our experience, even tonight, out of something so graphically and soberingly blunt. Let's pray together. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you that your word speaks, it lives, it gives us perspective that we need. And I pray this evening, Lord, even if that was a hard-hitting chapter or three chapters to deal with, in a sense, Lord, may it just anchor us, both to be very serious about how we're living in our day, that we wouldn't be complacent, but also as we take you seriously, may we now run to you, Lord Jesus, our Redeemer. We thank you that in you we have the Righteous One, who took on yourself, Lord Jesus, all our unrighteousness. Thank you that today, the day of salvation, the way of grace and mercy is still open, so freely available to every one of us. And Lord, as we think of ourselves in this building tonight, thank you for it. Thank you for the safety. But Lord, I pray you would also give us a sense of your heart as you look at this nation, as you would weep over the godlessness that we have allowed to happen. A nation that cried out to you during the dark days of the Second World War, but today would be so diffident, so complacent, so godless. Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray. We do look around and see such need, such pain, such bleak realities, and we just pray and pray and pray. Lord Jesus, come. Holy Spirit, come. Father God, come. And draw men and women back to yourself. Thank you for what we've heard tonight already. For some of the young people, the children who've given their lives to you over this weekend. Praise you for salvation. Lord, may that be our experience more and more as a remnant of your people in this godless land. I pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.